All right, turn to Romans in the 10th chapter. Paul's going along, talking to his youth brethren, realizing this is predominantly who he's talking to, so we don't forget that, and yet at the same time, it's a universal calling that we'll get to when we get to the crux of the matter, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we're going to find today, get up to the part where it's talking about confession and believing in the heart. Talk about those things as we get into the subject matter today. We have to again remember where he's coming from. They believe in a works righteousness. They think they're going to be saved by their works. Paul has labored diligently to teach them that salvation's by grace through faith, and he takes every turn that he can to uncover the false doctrine of being saved by your works. In the 10th chapter, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We were talking about that last week, what that end means. There's a lot of times that we use the word end, but in this particular setting, it said Paul means that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. In other words, it's in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Paul is getting to as he's dealt with the gospel, as he's come through talking about Abraham and all the patriarchs. Little by little, moving them to the side so that they can see the one who's in the middle of all of it. And who's it going to be? None other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where he's pointing to. And he emphatically states that when he says that in verse 4, when he said, for Christ is the end of the law. Now, he wants them to understand. He wants them to come to a conclusion on this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Here's their problem. The Jews know that they need a righteousness if they're going to stand before God. They've got it mixed up. They think it's a works righteousness. They think by keeping the law they can be saved. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they can keep it to enough extent to where that it be acceptable with God. But Paul is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not about your doing. It's about your faith in God, faith in Christ or through Christ. And that's where he's come to. And then in his next section, he deals with it. And again, bringing in Old Testament scripture, which he always does when he's dealing with his brethren, that they might understand where he's coming from. He said, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. That perks their ears up to hear Moses' name. The man who does those things shall live by them. He said, that's what Moses said. The righteousness which is in the law. He said, a righteous standard before God on the basis of obedience to the law. He said, the man who does those things shall live by them. Leviticus, he's getting that from Leviticus 18:5. This is what the Lord said in Leviticus. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Keep them. Keep my statutes and my judgments. For if a man does, he shall live by them. That shows that he's a righteous man. The problem is we can't keep him perfectly, and that's what the law demands. He said, quoted from Leviticus 18:5, to hope for a righteousness based on obedience to the law requires perfect conformity in every detail. He said an utter impossibility. If you will, turn to Galatians. We're going to get into familiar scripture. Brother Lamar used the book of Galatians and taught from it several months, and did an excellent job on that. And that's where the law is. That's where we see the workings of the law. Galatians in the 3rd chapter. We're going to get to the 10th verse. You remember Paul's problem there. The Judaizers there were going back under the law. They were confused about grace. Was it grace? Was it faith? Was it the law? Did I have to get circumcised? Do I have to do them both? Do I get circumcised and I live by faith? What's the deal? Paul gets a bait of it in chapter 3. And he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He spoke to them plainly, and that's why he uses such harsh language, it seems like. But it's language to get their attention. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He said, "The only way that you can be confused on this matter is some other spirit has come in and bewitched you into believing something that's not true." As a man, Paul has stood before them. They knew Paul was an honorable man, a man that spoke the truth. They knew his character. He said the only way that you could believe something else is be deceived by another spirit. So he uses those words, foolishness and being bewitched. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" The truth is very important all the way through the scriptures. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you." He said, "Answer me this one question." He said, "This is all I want to know, and we'll get this thing, get this matter straight. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which way did you receive the Spirit? Through law worship or is it through faith? Which way? He's just asking the question. "Are you so foolish?" It is so plain in Paul's eyes, should be so plain in their eyes, that he uses this very strong language. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you think you're going to start off in the Spirit and God's going to just leave you to your own inventions and your flesh is going to patternize righteousness out of this? It's not going to happen. So the flesh, in the flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. Never has, never will. Nothing but damnation if we continue living in the flesh. That's all we'll ever find. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness," quoting scripture now. He's saying that Abraham believed God. He faithed in God, believed in God, and it was accounted to him for what? The very thing they were looking for, righteousness, the very thing they needed. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham," the spiritual sons of Abraham. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Faith, 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 faith. Spirit, 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 spirit. Faith, faith, spirit, faith. All the way through. Get this thing of the law out of the way. But it's ingrained in them. We've got to remember that. Never forget how ingrained it is. I know when I began to come into the truths of God's sovereign grace in a clear light, I had a partial truth When I began to see how the false theology I've been preaching for 20 years, it scared me to death. It threatens your identity. You say, well, I believe that. Is this going to be any different? Some of the things goes, some of the things go through your mind. Is this going to be the truth, or is it going to lead to something else? Well, we continue to learn. You know, we continue to learn. And the truth will set you free. I thank God. I believe it is the truth of God that I've come into. But it threatened my identity because I had identified with that particular doctrine so much that I thought that's the way it was. Instead of using the scriptures to continue to rightly divide the word, you build your character or your existence around this one particular thing, and you feed off from it. And we call that a bent. You know, we're bent a particular way. When you were raised up in your life, whatever religions, whatever kind of Christianity, whatever teachings you were exposed to, good and bad, gave you a bent. You got a bent towards something. We've all got some bents towards some false doctrine that we learned. May not be out of us yet, but the Lord's not through with you yet either. So we have a bent, and if we have the notion in our minds and hearts, if we are aware that bent is there, that is going to be there, that it can rear its head up at any time. If we approach the scriptures like that, we're going to approach the scriptures in an honest way. I've got a bent. I know where I tend to go when I read particular sets of scriptures. It clicks certain things. I need to be mindful. This is God's word. God, show me, open up your word, your scriptures. What does your word say? Not what I'm thinking. It says, teach me your truths. Well, we have to get to that place. See, I had to get to that place where I was coming into a better understanding, so I wasn't flip-flopping all over the place. It really caused some panic there for a while. That's what it does when it threatens your identity. Now, I'm no different than those Jews were. But I just had it for 20 years. They had it for 2,500 years. So I'm going to have a little mercy on them. That's all they knew, folks. That's all they knew. And it seems like every page in the New Testament, when Paul's talking, he's talking about law and grace, law and grace, law and grace. Doesn't it seem like it? I mean, I know it has in Romans, because that's really what we've been talking about, law and grace. But that's the how large that was. That's how big a problem it was for the Jews to get over that stumbling block. To be saved, they had to get over the stumbling block that they could not be saved by their works. They had to see that. And it's not just enough to hear it with your ears. We've got to understand it in our hearts and our souls to know that we cannot justify ourselves before a holy and a righteous God. It takes the grace of God for that to happen. Man's not going to be able to do it for you. He can teach, and he can lead, and he can sit down and share scripture with you all day long unless the Spirit of God gives us understanding. We're not going to see it. So that's where they were. So and we come in to verse 10. The law brings a curse. Now, where the Jews thought it brought a blessing by keeping the law, well, if we keep the law, we'll make it. We'll make it to heaven. No. Galatians says, for as many, and he says it so plainly, you wonder how the Jews could not see that. For as many as are of the works of the law. If you're trying to keep the law, working the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now listen, these Jews thought they were blessed Israel. They thought they were blessed of God. Now here Paul comes and says, for as many as are of the works of the law are not blessed, they're under the curse. What's the curse? Damnation. They're going straight to hell. They'll be judged according to their works. They'll be judged because they're sinners. They'll be judged in their failure to keep the law perfectly. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed, not blessed, cursed, listen to what he says now, is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. In other words, it is plain to see. If we look in the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we're falling on our face before God, Lord, show me your Word, show me your truths. It's evident to see that we're not going to be justified by the law. And then he says, for the just shall live by faith. There we go. And he takes that from the Old Testament. Was it Hosea? And he actually personalizes that in that Old Testament. And he said, the just shall live by his faith. So it takes it really brings it down to me and to you, a personal faith in Christ. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Everything that they need to know is in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. And you might throw 14 in there too. If it's not the law, they're screaming. If it's not the law, what is it? Christ has redeemed us. He's not doing it. He's not going to do it. It says, the Word of God says, that Christ has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's nothing's going to change that. This is a past tense, already done thing. Christ was crucified, and in doing that, he took the law out of the way. He redeemed us and purchased us so the law would have no accountability over us. In other words, no punishment over us. He took it upon himself and kept it perfectly where we failed to keep it perfectly. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's all about Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from the law. And he's talking about now, where he says, cursed, back in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. MacArthur says, those attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law under the curse, quoted from Deuteronomy 27, to show that the failure to perfectly keep the law brings divine judgment and condemnation. One violation of the law deserves the curse of God. All things, as he says up here in another part, no one can keep all the commands of the law, not even strict Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus. It's an impossibility. Flip over just a little bit towards the back there at James. One more little scripture before we move on from that. James in the second chapter. In the 10th verse, where I want to get to, he says, my brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's giving an example here, and he's going to bring the law into it and show how strict the law is, so that they can clearly see what's going on. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He said, you've really done wrong. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? What's that noble name? Christians. That's what they were called. He said, don't they do that? Why would you not give more honor to the poor instead of those that crucify you? That's what he's saying. The rich are the ones that use you. And he's bringing it all down to verse 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. He said, that's how you transgress the law. It's an example he's using. Going to use another one right after it. Makes an emphatic point here that can never be denied. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is what? Guilty of all the law. Not just that one point in which he offended, but he's guilty of all of it. It's unified. You see, that law is a oneness. In Christ, we're one. What affects me as a church member affects you as a church member. It affects the body of Christ. We're one together. There's a unity. God has this unity all the way through the scriptures in so many different ways. We see it here when we're talking about the law. And so to understand how is it that I can keep some of the law over here and that don't add to my credit. That don't give me some credit. Well, the reason it's that way is because God's law is a holy law. It's undefiled and it cannot be besmirched. It can't be not fulfilled. It has to be done according to God's way of keeping the law. And it's all the law. So if I offend over here, I break the whole thing. It's like throwing a rock at the glass window. I take the rock, hit the window, you see a big old crack right there where it hits. It's right there is where I offended, but it cracks all the way through the glass. What did it do? It affected the whole pane of glass, didn't it? When I transgress one part, I transgress the whole thing, God says. Said, now I try to keep it. So he gets it clear when he gets down to that. Then he just says it pretty clear. I think. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If you've offended one part, but not this part, you're still an offender. You still transgress the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We want to judge sometimes. I do sometimes. I repent of it. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So Paul, two scriptures right there especially, does away with the law. Can't keep it no more. Don't worry about it. Well, how we say, Paul? How's it happen? Here are the Jews. You've got to remember how they've worshipped. You know, the tabernacle moves in the wilderness from place to place. The high priest, what does he do? He goes into the Holy of Holies. Not a lot of them have interaction in the inner sanctuary parts of the worship service. As we see, it's the Levites. It's the priest, isn't it? It's those that are representative of. So to them, Christ would seem far away, wouldn't he? How can I attain? I see, only thing I see about this religion and serving God is when I bring my little lamb and I bring it to the market and it funnels it into the temple and I might stand up maybe on the outside. I don't know how they saw that. I guess they saw it somewhere. Maybe they stood around and watched as they cut the throats and watched the blood for hours upon hours upon hours, this bloody scene. All of it typifying the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And how could they attain to get any closer to God through such as that? Some of the thoughts they must have had of that. And here Paul is saying, draw near to Christ. How? Why? How is it possible? Paul knew this, and this is what he said. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. I always talked about that already. Verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. This is the way faith is. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't think within yourselves you've got to go on this spiritual odyssey, this long, drawn-out journey to the end of the world. You know, we see that when we see people going to see this. One of these guys that meditate all the time, you see them climbing up these mountains, you know, and they go through all these harsh circumstances to get the wisdom this guy has. They have it somehow in their minds, maybe that's what they're thinking. It's an impossibility. What you're saying to me is an impossibility compared to what I've been taught all my life. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's not what you think it is. You don't have to go on this long spiritual journey to up to heaven or down to the hells below to find Christ. This is what he's saying. This is what he says. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Not very far away, it says. Right there. Acts said that he's not very far from any of us. Faith within. When we realize it's given as a gift of God, and here Paul, and I'm going to pause here just a minute. I'm going to read one section, then we're going to get into next week talking about what it means confess and believing in your heart and all of those things and what some people think it is. It's not just saying a word or repeating after somebody. This is something that has to have a grace-felt presence that's changed in my heart that I can confess with a reality and a substance in it that Christ indeed is real. He's a crucified Savior. I believe the facts of history. I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus himself when he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on me, and ye shall be saved. Amen. That's how close he is. Amen. That's how close he is. That's what Paul wants them to know. He's laboring this point. He's belabored it and belabored it. And it seems like obstacle after obstacle, but now it just seems to kind of dissipate and fade away. And now, all of a sudden, the parting's there, and now we're being able to clearly see Christ. How do you approach to him? Well, he's already told him it's by faith all this time. He said in chapter 10, verse 8, God tells man that he has put the word of the gospel very near to the lost creature, even in his mouth and in his heart. He then continues to expand the idea in order to show what the word of faith is. If the individual shall confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and shall believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. The reason for this is then given. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There are some problems and some great teaching involved here. First of all, we must agree with practically all commentators that this passage is primarily addressed to the Jews, Paul's brethren, according to the flesh. We certainly agree with that. We can come to a deep understanding of the passage if we consider it first as a word that is addressed to Israel. We can then expand it to the universal proportions and look upon it as a word that describes the transforming work of God in any individual, Jew or Gentile. The first thing that was necessary, and this is why it was so difficult. This is it. We're getting down to the difficulty. How did the Jews think Christ was coming? Glorious King of Kings. He's not coming as some lowly servant, someone that's marred and not pleasant to look upon, somebody completely different. This is what they've got in mind. This grand king making a grand entrance to reign over all their enemies forever and ever. This is kind of what the Jews have in mind. That's not salvation. This is salvation. This is the difficulty. And this is why it takes the grace of God to be saved. This is why. Because man's going to come up with everything in the world. But this is why it takes the grace of God. The first thing that was necessary for a member of the ancient covenant nation to do was to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. This man that's been crucified. This stories we've been hearing of this teacher of men. This crucified Savior. I've got to submit myself and realize in all reality that is the anointed. That is the Savior of the world. That is the Son of God come down to save mankind. I must admit that I'm wrong. I must admit that I was blinded. But now I see, that's him. That's the anointed one. The Greek here is literally, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord. This is a grammatical construction which must be translated fully. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as thy Lord. It is taken for granted that the hearer has heard the full gospel. He has been told that certain historical events have happened and that these events are the basis of faith and of salvation. Jesus was a man walking among men. In physical appearance, he looked no different from other men, and the scripture plainly says that he was not an outstanding personality. He has no form nor comeliness, nor any beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah. Christ did not look like those beautiful pictures which we see of him as a sallow, bearded man. He lived among men, despised and rejected. He was the average man. He was put on a cross, on the cross, and died an ignominious death. Then God raised him from the dead. The facts of this life and death and resurrection had been made known to individuals. Did the individual hearer accept these facts? Are these facts now becoming a reality to the individual? Is it real to him now? Has something changed from some factual something that somebody said was factual to something that was truly new in his heart was factual by the grace of God? Was this meek and lowly Jesus none other than the Lord Jehovah of hosts? Was this God's Messiah come to do his eternal work? Listen, brethren, the Jews were looking for the Messiah and they had to turn and realize this was him. Just think how vast a difference we're talking about. What a completely different concept. All their lives, their generations had been taught something completely different. And now all that's changed. All of it. But they come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, it's true. It's Jesus. It's him. Did the individual here accept those facts? Was this meek and lowly Jesus none other than the Lord Jehovah of hosts? Was this God's Messiah come to do his eternal work? These were the questions that the individual had to face. There was something more. Not only had these facts to be accepted as historically true, but the individual had to make a personal commitment of his own being to this Messiah. He had to confess that the Jesus is his Lord. He had to confess that that Jesus was his Lord. He had to do it before men. He had to do it before his Jewish brethren. He had to do it to be, and when he did it, he was instantly communicated from his family. They wouldn't have him. They kicked him out. But they were the greater for it. They were the better for it. They'd come to know the loving Lord Jesus Christ. They had found what Paul had been laboring for them to understand, that it was faith and not the law. And in that they find a perfect law of liberty, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God help us to spread that message is my prayer for Christ's sake.